As we continue in the months ahead to make our way through Jesus' lengthy teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, I plan also for us to occasionally dip into some of the narratives about Jesus' life and ministry that are recorded for us in the other Gospels, and that together give such an important context for his words of instruction, even his instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. Last fall, I preached two sermons in different months on Mark chapter 4. This morning, we'll pick back up with Mark's narrative again by entering into Mark chapter 5. I invite you now to listen carefully this morning to God's word from Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. Now, this passage is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you would like to follow along with it there or refer to it. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is to be valued above anything in your life, for it is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter even than dripping from the honeycomb. Listen to it now. Mark records for us and says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him, that is, he begged Jesus earnestly, not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, that is, the demons, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts gathered here together, pondering your word, may they be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Have you ever read the short stories of Flannery O'Connor, the Southern American writer? If you haven't, you should. I'd recommend them. In all of her stories, O'Connor was really just telling one basic story. She was a faithful, devout, pious Christian. It was a story that had to do with the grotesque and horrific nature of evil and the violence of the grace of God. That's how she described it, the violence of the grace of God when it enters into this fallen and sinful world. If you've read her stories, you know that O'Connor filled her pages with strange and shocking characters. She was doing it on purpose. Characters like a serial killer, like a deformed man with a massive hunchback, like a hateful grandmother. And she did these things purposely in order to restore to her readers the shocking and even horrific nature of humanity in its natural state outside of the grace of God and Jesus Christ. O'Connor wrote this about her goal in her stories and writing. She said, "There is something in us as storytellers and as listeners to stories that demands the redemptive act, that demands that what falls at least be offered the chance to be restored. The reader of today looks for this notion, and rightly so, but what he has forgotten is the cost of it, the cost of redemption, in other words. His sense of evil, the modern reader, is diluted or lacking altogether, and so he has forgotten the price of redemption." What O'Connor is basically saying is that without a proper understanding of evil, and not just evil out there, but evil in here, the evil that is inside of us, that Paul talks about in Romans 7, we will never rightly understand the significance of redemption in ourselves or in the world. O'Connor understood her calling as a writer to, at least in part, to restore a proper sense of evil to the modern reader, that the reader would remember the reality of the situation, and in so doing, to restore to them also a proper understanding of redemption from evil. And she sought to do this by shocking her readers, in some sense, with her stories. This is how she put it. She said, regarding her writing, she said, "To the hard of hearing, you must shout. And for the almost blind, you must draw large and startling figures." To the almost blind, you must draw large and startling figures. Our text this morning, of course, was not written by Flannery O'Connor, but I think if she had slipped it into one of her collections of stories, it would have fit right in. It sounds like something she could have composed, because at the center of this story is a man who is grotesque in the deepest sense of that word, a kind of horror living on the margins of society. Remember how Mark describes him. He has an unclean spirit. He lives among the tombs. No one can bind him, not even with chains. He breaks the shackles and the chains. He tears them apart. No one, Mark says, has the strength to subdue this man. And so night and day he lives among the dead, Mark says. And on the mountains. And always he's crying out. He's moaning and wailing. Night and day, and cutting himself with stones. This man is grotesque, horrifying. And a great deal of whether you interpret this story rightly will depend upon how you answer this question. How do you view this man, this poor creature? If you just see him as an aberration, just a kind of horror show, something out there to be pitied or feared, you will miss the point of what Mark is doing. But if you recognize in him something of your own experience, your own reality and your sinful flesh, even the sin nature that remains with you after your salvation, then you will be on the path to wisdom. Because this man is given to us not just as a real man who lived, who Jesus healed, but also as a symbol, as a picture of all humanity in its relationship to sin and death. All of us, every man and woman and child, outside of the grace and renewing spirit of Jesus Christ, are like this man. That's why Mark put him here in the story and recorded it for us. Even those of us who are united to Christ by faith, still in this life, carry remnants of the same corruption that plagues this man. We are him. And we must acknowledge that reality if we are to understand this passage rightly. Our larger catechism says that the human race in its fall was made bond slaves of Satan. And in that state, as bond slaves of Satan, the human race is now afflicted by, quote, blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections. This teaching in our catechism is drawn directly from the scriptures themselves. As Paul told his readers in Romans 6, they were once slaves to sin. Quote, slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And in that state, the end of this slavery, Paul says, is death. The man here in Mark 5 is a large and startling figure. It's meant to shock us, wake us up for a moment to the way things are. This man is unable to be controlled or tamed. He runs wild and free, but are you able to control yourself? Do you control your tongue or your temper or your lust or your envy or your greed? No, of course you don't. And neither do I. In your own strength and in the remaining sin nature that you experience, you are as much a slave to all those things and others as this man is in his state. This man cuts himself with stones. This man lives among the tombs. He makes his home among the dead. This man moans and cries out in the night, longing for a liberation that he cannot achieve. And do we not also say, with the Apostle Paul, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do is what the evil I do not want, rather, is what I keep on doing. So Paul describes even our present experience. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man, like this man, wretched. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Look, I know we clean up pretty well here. We put on clothes. We don't go about naked. We mostly obey the laws of our society. We more or less do the things that our culture requires of decent, respectable people. But I know that within each one of us, there is this mass of desire and contradiction and sin that we can sometimes barely control and mostly don't know what to do with, really. If you somehow cracked open all of our skulls and we could all see each other's thoughts and desires, what a thing that would be. And this strange and startling figure, this naked man hiding among the tombs, is a kind of mirror for who we really are outside of Christ, underneath it all, bond slaves of Satan, blind in our minds, reprobate in our senses, hard in our hearts, vile in our affections. But then into this story steps the only one who can make us free. And that's why Mark records the story, not only for the large and startling figure of this man, but also for the one who redeems him. And when this man, Mark says, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. I love that. He's such authority. Okay. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. You see, this story, although it is a picture of our own enslavement, our own need of grace and liberation, is not fundamentally about us. It's about Jesus. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, everything changes immediately, as Mark tells us. This man, controlled by his demonic oppression up until now, is drawn to Jesus like a moth to a flame. He runs from afar to Jesus and lies down before him with his face toward the ground. He cries out in a loud voice. One of the most intimate moments in this passage is when Jesus looks at this man as he kneels before him, naked and unruly, covered with gashes from the stones. Jesus looks at this man and he asks him his name. The demons respond, of course. They speak for the man. They name themselves Legion. "We are many," they say. Almost like a thrown gauntlet, but Jesus' power is irresistible in the face of evil and darkness. Jesus, notice, does not appeal to any higher power when he confronts this army of a legion of demons. He doesn't even pray for help to God. He simply commands these demons to depart from this man upon whom he has set his affection and love, and so he is going to set him free. He has a new name to give this man, not Legion, but Beloved. And nothing is going to stop our Lord from accomplishing that work. Now, I don't know how to explain exactly why Jesus sends the demons into the pigs. It's such a strange aspect of the story, except that it does have a lot to do with what comes next and the effect that this miracle has upon the people in the surrounding towns. Just think about it for a minute, right? From the perspective of the herdsmen, there weren't just one or two herdsmen, to be clear. There were dozens of them, and dozens, 2,000 pigs. You're there with this group of herdsmen. You've been living in the wilderness watching about 2,000 pigs. It's a massive number, right? What if we had like 100 pigs out on the property here to my west? That'd be a lot of pigs. Now, multiply that by 20. Now you've got, I don't even know, I mean, it's hard to even sort of wrap your mind around what it would be like to be in charge of that number. This is a lot of pigs. It's enough food for a decent-sized town to eat all winter long. That's what it was. It's 400,000 pounds of pork. This was the town's treasure. It was their sustenance. It was either for trade or for their own nourishment. You're there with this huge responsibility, watching these pigs, and all of a sudden, a group of men land a boat on the shore down the way, right? You're thinking, well, that's strange. People don't usually come out here. Then out comes that wild man who lives at the tombs. You try to stay away from him if you're a herdsman, right? He's kneeling now in front of one of the men from the boat, and the next thing you know is your herd is starting to make this strange noise, right? These pigs, these 2,000 pigs. They're starting to be agitated. And then suddenly, like, the noise increases, right? 2,000 pigs starting to squeal in distress. What an overwhelming experience that must have been. And then they just start moving as one. And they're heading not inland, but toward the sea, down a steep bank. And they just go and go and go and go. This doesn't happen in, like, you know, 2 seconds. This is a long process for 2,000 pigs to run off a cliff into the sea. It's a remarkable thing. I can't even fully begin to imagine the experience of those herdsmen. It must have been terrifying, right, to observe this and be powerless to do anything as you saw your town's wealth literally falling into the water. But I think that reality of how wild that experience was goes a long way towards explaining what happens next in the story. Mark tells us the herdsmen fled. I bet they did. The herdsmen fled, and they told it in the city. I'm sure it was like on their lips, right? They were trying to make sense of what they had experienced. And people came to see what it was that had happened. Of course they did. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man. Right, that man they had heard about and they all knew about him. Maybe some of them had met him personally. Maybe some of them had actually put the shackles on him or chains at different times to try to contain him, but he kept breaking them. They saw the one who had the legion sitting there. He's not naked now, he's clothed in his right mind, Mark says. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon possessed man and to the pigs, and they, that is all the townspeople from miles around, began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, he did what they asked. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him, there's more begging, that he might be with him, that he might go with Jesus. But Jesus did not permit him. He said, no, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I'm sure stories of this event spread for miles and miles and miles. The townspeople are terrified. They're afraid when they see what Jesus has done. And you can sort of understand it if you think about it. Their whole world in a day has been turned upside down. Yeah, sure, we got a man back from demonic possession and, you know, just being this horrific, grotesque guy, but at what cost? All of our wealth has been destroyed. And so they beg Jesus to go away. They beg him, Mark says, leave. Get away from us before you make things even worse. In many ways, I think this is the saddest part of the story. In truth, these townspeople weren't that different from the wild man they had despised and banished and exiled and driven away into the wilderness where he cut himself with stones. They just didn't realize how desperate their position was, how badly they also needed the redemption that our Lord promised in his presence and word that he had given to this man. But they did see clearly the cost, the change, the disruption that the deliverance that Jesus brings with him. When Jesus brings deliverance and healing and redemption, it overturns things. Stuff doesn't stay the same. There's change, there's disruption. And they said, we don't want it. I don't want any part of that. That's what they said. And that, of course, is the great temptation for the Christian life, even for us who are in Christ. At some point, we get to begin to get a greater sense of the kind of disruption that Jesus might be up to in our lives. Right? We just want to live our lives like we want to live them. I mean, that's the American way, you know, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, etc. And here comes Jesus, and he just keeps changing stuff, right? Getting in our way, blocking us from what we think we want, turning stuff upside down, taking stuff out that shouldn't be there, giving us new things we didn't ask for. This is what the Christian life is like. And this promise of transformation held out for us in this man is a promise of what will happen for us if we submit to the lordship, the providence, the leading of the one who changes things when he heals us. This man, by the end of it, has left the tombs. He has put away the stones. He has put on clothes. He sits at the feet of Christ in his right mind. Once living as a symbol and picture of humanity in its enslaved state, like an animal, he has now been restored to his humanity and dignity. Once banished and cut off, he's now been brought in. But notice that even this man doesn't get all that he wants. It's fascinating, really. There are three places in this story where someone begs Jesus to not just asks, not just suggests, but is like begging, like entreating Jesus to do something. In verse 10, the demons are begging for Jesus to send them into the pigs, and Jesus gives them permission. In verse 17, the townspeople have come, beg Jesus to go away. And Jesus does it. He says, okay. So he gives the demons what they want. He gives the people who are rejecting him what they want. But then in verse 18, the man whom he has healed and transformed also begs Jesus. He says, let me come with you. I want to be with you. What could be wrong with that? But Jesus does not give this man what he asks for. Don't miss that in this narrative. At least not at first. Rather, he says, no, you can't come with me right now. You must go and tell what has happened among the 10 cities. Isn't that interesting? It's worth pondering, I think. It's one of the strangest parts of this strange and challenging story. Those who set themselves against Christ in this story get from him what they want, what they demand, what they beg him for. But the one whom Jesus loves does not receive from him what he wants. He doesn't get what he says he desires, at least not yet. And I think that's deeply relevant because I know there are many of us here today who still have not yet received all the things that we've asked Jesus for, right? And I wonder if one of the things this story is meant to teach us is it's supposed to give us a sense that Jesus' present choice, refusal, determination to not give us the thing that we've asked for, job, success, health, happiness, whatever, is not so much a mark of his displeasure, but rather a mark of the reality that we are his true disciple and he loves us. Because when Jesus shows up in your life, he turns things upside down. That's what he does. That's what the story reveals to us. He upsets the apple cart. He throws down the structure, just like he did the temple, so that he can build it again. Jesus does not always give those whom he loves all that they ask him for immediately when they ask it. That is not the relationship that you or I have to Jesus Christ, our Lord. But eventually, he does give us what we desire as he purifies our desires, as he makes them what they should be. And he will give this man what he wants. This man wants to be with Jesus, and he will give that to this man. But first, Jesus has something to do. If we read all the way to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we find that something interesting, this story in a way comes back. symbolically. We find that in order to effect the full liberation of this man, not only from Satan, but from sin itself, at the end of Mark's gospel, Jesus symbolically becomes the man who lived among the tombs in Mark 5. At the end of the gospel at the cross, Jesus is subjected to the power and schemes of Satan. Like this man, at the end of the gospel, Jesus is stripped of his clothing and made naked. Like this man, Jesus is bound with chains. Like this man, Jesus' body is scourged with little stones connected to the whip. His body is made to bleed as those stones cut into him. Like this man, Jesus will moan on the cross and cry out for deliverance. Like this man, Jesus is cast out of the city and makes his home among the dead. And it is at the cross when Jesus becomes symbolically this man. It is at the cross where the mystery of the gospel will be shouted loud enough even for those who are hard of hearing. You see, there at the cross is the largest and most startling figure ever conceived. O'Connor knew that. That the cross was the place where all of these things were most fulfilled. Because there at the cross, for our sake, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, was made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how the apostle describes it. And I wonder, when he wrote those words in 2 Corinthians, if he didn't, at least a little bit, Paul, have this story in mind when he said Jesus became sin. Even though he had not known sin, he became sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, Jesus, in a sense, symbolically becomes this poor, grotesque, stricken man. And he does it so that this man's desire and your desire and my desire will be fulfilled. So that the man who once lived among the tombs might be with Christ in glory forever. And if you have eyes to see it this morning, you'll see that the large and startling figure of the cross is for you as well, friend. It is for all of us who have lived among the tombs. It is for all of us who have so often tried to return to the slavery that Jesus has set us free from. It is even for us who sometimes ask Jesus to go away from us because we are afraid. At the cross, Jesus sets us free. Whatever the horror of our sin, whatever the horror and grotesqueness of our slavery, our false and uncontrollable desire, at the cross, Jesus is the liberator. He offers freedom from all of that. Because at the cross, the one who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you give us through it. Pray this morning that you would grant us the grace to ponder these things in our heart, to meditate even more deeply upon this text in the week ahead as we think about it, and that you would use it for our good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.